Not sure it makes any more sense the second time you hear it read. Hopefully we'll make some progress into it this evening. I was reading a commentary on this passage, and it was so depressing that I just wanted to give up. And the commentator was trying to argue that, well, this is how the unbeliever lives. They just become a sycophant. They will end up doing whatever the king says to keep the powers that be happy. Everything's a mess anyway. Everything's meaningless. This world is just filled with injustice. You can't do anything about it. So just enjoy your food and your drink and try and be happy. Amen. And let's sing our last hymn, O'er the Gloomy Hills and Darkness. Well, I don't take that view. If you've been with us long enough in Ecclesiastes, you'll know that when we come across a statement that says there is nothing better, as we do in verse 14 or 15, we're not taking that as an exasperated, beaten conclusion that everything in this world is rubbish, so there's nothing better than to sit down and watch X Factor. We take it as it says on the tin. We take it as it's written down in the text. If Solomon says there is nothing better, then he means this is good. And this is the best thing that we can be doing. And come on, joy, verse 15, will accompany this person all the days of their life. Well, that's a central theme to Ecclesiastes. It's about joy. And that statement on joy marks the conclusion of the third of four sermons that make up the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And we've noted that every one of the sermons finishes with a statement about joy. There's nothing better than to do all of these things with God, enjoy God, find the joy that God gives you. God's joy will occupy you all of the days of your life. So every time he gets to a conclusion, he says, God will give us the joy that we need to live. It's an incredibly positive book, which is set in a very real and perplexing world. But Solomon's thesis is that there is joy to be found here. He's tried to find it in all sorts of different places. He's gone down the avenue of wealth, architecture, power, relationships, horticulture, everything he's tried. Choirs, music, art, literature, wisdom, teaching people, learning from other people. This will bring me joy, and nothing has brought him joy. And in that first sermon, he came to the very real conclusion that without God, there isn't joy in anything. God has hardwired this world so that though it's wonderful, you cannot gain joy unless you're with the Creator who gives those gifts. But with that God, then life, with all of its confusions and its perplexities and its problems and its upside-downness, you can still find joy because you're walking with this God. And that's been the secret that Solomon's discovered. Well, this third sermon that we're going to conclude this evening, it started back in chapter 6 when Solomon says, you know, things are not always what they seem. He says, look, here's blessing. Everybody thinks this is a fantastic thing. There's wealth, there's fame, there's glory. Here's a person, he says, who has, how many children was it? 100 children. Well, I'm not sure that's a great thing, but anyway, obviously was in Solomon's culture. 100 children, and he lives for 2,000 years. And yet, God has withheld something from him. He's given him all these things, and yet he hasn't given him the gift to enjoy them, which comes from knowing God himself. And Solomon says, that's actually a burden. He says, I would rather be a stillborn child than that man who lived for 2,000 years without God, because life without God is pain. It's endurance, it's survival, it's not living. And he says the stillborn child has got to the same point eventually as the man who lived for 2,000 years without God, but he's just managed to miss out all of the trouble and the burden of living without God. Then he turns things round and he says, look, the day of trial is not always a sign of God's judgment and his displeasure. He had that great statement. I'd never, ever thought about it before. But he says, you learn more at a funeral than at a birthday party. You might have more fun at the birthday party, but you learn more at the funeral. And you're confronted with greater things at the funeral. The reality of eternity, of your own mortality, of the brevity of life. And he talks about other things that might be problems. And he says, you learn more about yourself and you learn more about God in those difficult days. It doesn't automatically come, he says, because sometimes we react to adversity in the wrong way. We end up cheating our way out of it. Or we end up becoming angry with God rather than submitting to God. We become proud, maybe, or we become nostalgic. The day of adversity comes and we just go back into escapism. Oh, when Bristol Rovers were in the second division, those were the good old days. Oh, when everything was so much better than it is today. Solomon says, no, you live in today. And whilst the good day came from God and you were happy about that and you were right to be happy, so too the difficult day has come from God, the same God. And he's teaching you things in it. And he hasn't taken his presence away from you. There's still so much to learn. He's sovereign. Trust him. Be real. That section finished by saying, just don't be religious or go to the other extreme of being irreligious and give up on God. Be real with God. Be open. Be honest. Fear him and trust him. And wisdom, he's come to say, is what we need. It's a shelter. Like riches are a shelter, he says, but wisdom actually delivers us. And he says, I want to know where we find this wisdom then. We've got to get to it. And at the end of chapter 7, he goes off on this search for it. And he says, it's not very easy to find, is it? He goes into an in-depth study of man and woman. And he can't find wisdom there. Instead, he finds the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. He looks at people, he says, I just can't understand them. You remember last time we saved Solomon from the charge of misogyny. At the end of chapter 7, where our versions have got, I looked at 1,000 women, couldn't find one upright one amongst them. Looked at 1,000 men and found one. Well, we took that apart. We looked at what the Hebrew actually said. And Solomon says, I looked at 1,000 women, I couldn't understand any of them. And I looked at 1,000 men, I managed to just about understand one. So he wasn't being anti-women at that point. He was talking about, I just can't understand people. Maybe the one person he'd begun to understand was himself. Maybe not. Possibly. And then the end of that chapter, he says, I've got it. Here's the problem. God made us upright, but we've wandered away. He made us righteous, but we've devised many schemes. And there's darkness in our hearts. We've lost this wisdom. We need a different wisdom, one which isn't found in the depths of man or woman, but one that comes from God. And it's one that's been a theme in Ecclesiastes. It's a theme in Proverbs. It's the wisdom that comes from fearing God. And it's big in our text this evening. Three times fearing God is mentioned. And here he's saying, even if we can't understand all that we want to in life. And I love the way that the wisest man who lived up till the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I don't understand people. I don't understand providence. I can't control everything I want to control. But here's the wisdom I give you. Fear God. He understands. And he controls. And when you're there, you do know a joy and you know a peace that comes from resting in the hands of the God who is in control. I like verse 1 of our text here. There's a brightening of the face of the person who possesses wisdom. There's a burden been lifted. Think of the Psalms. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. They don't understand life, but they've got a Lord Jesus who does. And somehow that's lifted the burden, and the cynicism gets swept away. The features get softened, the end of verse 1. I know that living without the fear of God in this world with all its frustrations leaves you dejected and cynical. I've said it many times before, but visiting elderly non-Christians is one of the most depressing things if they're not receptive to the gospel. Because they've been through what Solomon's been through. They're getting to the end and they're cynics. What's it all about? What was the point in all of that? But when you've got wisdom, there's a God who knows what the point is. There's joy. They renew their strength. His features are softened. Well, we've turned things right round from my negative commentator friend. And now chapter 8 is the man who has this wisdom, this relationship with God, and he's marching out to meet the challenges of this fallen world. And the challenges and frustrations that here will take the form of the things that we can't control. First of all, the powers that be, your government. In Solomon's day, it was himself, the king, or the kings around that he was talking to. And then there are bigger things, because actually the powers that be are quite a small frustration, although I'm going to suggest they're quite a large one as well sometimes. But there are much bigger things that even our controllers can't control, which are the future, verse 8, death, and then wickedness. Then we've got a typical Solomon rant against injustice, and a longing and a hope for divine justice. In verse 14, we're going to turn what Solomon says is totally meaningless right round into the gospel and insert that there for some really bright light in chapter 8. And then we'll get on to Solomon's conclusion. So first of all, he deals with our attitudes to the powers that be. And it really is a difficult passage to translate. If we start with what's easy, he says, obey the king's command because of your sacred oath. Now, I think he's saying we have got a God-given responsibility to obey our rulers. Indeed, to go beyond obeying them, the New Testament will tell us to honour the king and to have respect for them. You might say, but I didn't choose to be born in this country. Why should I respect the parliament, the government? Well, I think you're forgetting the fear of God side of things. God decreed that you were either born here or that you're living here at the moment. And God lays that responsibility on us. So yes, we have a responsibility to obey the powers that be. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence, as Dave was reading that and I read it again. I was thinking, what are we all thinking about here? Is this about being dismissed and walking out too fast or something? Well, no, it's more simple than that. It's don't forsake your leaders. Don't just walk away and do your own thing, because that would be anarchy. That's what the Hebrew's saying here. The next generation after Solomon will do exactly that when the kingdom splits. They don't like what Rehoboam's saying, so the northern tribes say, okay, we're off, bye. And the kingdom gets torn apart at that point. I know it was God's plan, but it was still a terrible judgment on Israel at that point. Then don't stand up for a bad cause. I was thinking, what does that mean? Does that mean just banging your head against a wall with a hopeless campaign to try and say, we need to have an Aston Martin for every man over 45? I'll say, it's a bad cause, you're not going to get it. It's pointless. No, he's not saying that. Literally again, he's saying, don't delay even when it's unpleasant. Not morally repugnant. deal with that in a minute, where something is sinful that the king or the government tells you to be, but where it's unpleasant to us, personally demanding perhaps, taxes. Don't delay. Be willing taxpayers. All this red tape, and it seems you people who work in the NHS, you must be so frustrated by some of the rules and the regulations. Solomon says, I don't know why they're all there, but just do it. It's health and safety, speed limits, the frustrations of bureaucracy. Trying to get your passport. I've applied for another passport. And when I got my very first one, when we went on our honeymoon, you could walk down to the post office with a few pounds in your hand and a picture from Tesco and a couple of documents signed by your history teacher, and you could hand it over the counter, and in return, there and then, they gave you a six-month or a one-year passport that allowed you to go to the far reaches of Europe, there and then. Now, we have to go to an interview in Portsmouth. I thought I needed a passport to get to Portsmouth. But I have to go there and verify who I am. And I get frustrated with bureaucracy. No, Solomon says, there's a reason for it. You probably don't understand. Maybe they don't understand. But look, don't delay. Be happy in obeying your government. But wait a moment. Aren't there times in the Old Testament where the kings get lambasted by the prophets? When there's a clash between the prophets and the kings? Well, sure, but not over passports. There's a time when Elijah will stand up to Ahab, or Micaiah ben Imlah will take Ahab on. And it's important that we balance the oath and the allegiance that we have to God, which trumps everything, with loyalty to the state. The New Testament draws a line where a prohibition on preaching the gospel is concerned. And the apostles say, well, I'm ever so sorry, but you know, we happily pay our taxes, we'll do all of those things, we will honour the king, but here we have to obey God. And if you're going to send us to prison, then so be it. In the Old Testament, Daniel gets to that point where, though he is the most loyal civil servant in the land, he has to say, well, I can't obey you, king, at this point, because you're telling me to stop praying to my God. And if you want to, you can put me in the lion's den, but I'm still going to pray. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego on the plain of Dura, when the king says everybody fall down and start to worship, they say, well, look, we'll do everything we possibly can to the best of our ability and our service of you, but we can't worship the image. So I'm afraid we'll have to go to the fiery furnace. And they make a stand at that point. There's Joseph, who risks prison rather than a romp in the bed of the wife of his master, who there is the powers that be. We can't conform to some of the iniquities of our governors. And Solomon says it takes wisdom to know the proper time and the proper procedure. And it takes a good attitude as well. It's quite easy to become raucous, bombastic, rude, arrogant. I don't think Daniel was that, was he? I don't think Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were that as they defied the powers that be on an issue that was critical to them. Nor the apostles. We feel we must obey God rather than man, so we'll go on preaching. And if you need to, you can come and arrest us. I think Daniel was the most loyal of citizens in every area he could have been. In fact, we know he was, because when they tried to catch him out, the only thing they could find out about him was that he prayed. The apostles did all they could to be a blessing within the Roman Empire. And the biblical principle is that government is a good thing. It should be doing what verse 11 is complaining it's not doing, which is prosecuting evil, making society safe. It should be upholding justice. It should be protecting the weak and the vulnerable. It should be leading and governing people. And that's a gift from God. And in the vast majority of cases, obedience, even when we don't feel like it, when we feel miserable, Solomon says, is the way of the wise. It's the way of safety, verses 5 and 6. And remember, there's a bigger power than the governments. There's the power of God himself. And he's authorized those governments. I'm preaching to myself mostly here because, you know, I'm a cynic at heart, and I have to. I'm not a realist, no, a cynic. And I struggle, and yet the Bible says God put them there, and as far as is possible, you show them. If Nero was the one in the New Testament they told to honour, then I've got to have a better attitude toward my powers that be. And there is a bigger power, the power of God. And there are things our leaders can't control. Verse 7 is a lovely reminder of how small we actually are. There's the future. All these manifestos coming out. Oh no, there I go again. Leave that one. Nobody knows what's going to happen in the future. We can't control the future. Our leaders can't control the future. They might be able to shape it a little bit, but ultimately it's God who's in control there. Verse 8, you might be able to harness the wind. We're getting quite good at doing that, but we can't turn the wind off or on. Well, as you can't do that, nor can you have power over the time of your death, he says, or the certainty of your death. Only God is sovereign over these things. So in reality, the powers of governments are very, very small. And they're subject to a far, far greater power, the power of God himself. Verse 9 says, we can't even escape by ourselves from the clutches of wickedness. And I think the end of verse 8, this mention of wickedness is a bridge that takes us now into the realm of really corrupt government. There's a general principle there. You can't disentangle yourself from wickedness. We'll have to look at how it can be done later. But the specific thing here is corrupt government or power. Notice that person who lords it over others. Do you see that in verse 9? There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. He's abused his position or her position and power. We're hearing of many cases at the moment of historic child abuse where allegations were made 20, 30 years ago, police investigations were started and then mysteriously were stopped. Where perhaps the CPS was leaned on not to proceed with something. It happened with Cyril Smith on several occasions. The police were told to stop an investigation. That's wrong. That's an abuse of power. That's something which is reprehensible. What about when someone who's powerful, owner of a huge company, steals the pension funds of the workers, like Robert Maxwell did? What about the rigging of elections? We had a lovely election this morning, a unanimous vote. But what about in countries where the elections get rigged? Ours wasn't. I always used to get amused at the ones for people like Saddam Hussein because it would be like 52 million people for and then 7 against. It was never completely unanimous because I guess every person who voted against would say, oh, I'm one of the 7 then. Because if it was completely unanimous, then They'd be saying, well, what happened to my vote? And the elections do get rigged in Zimbabwe. They have been. What about silencing opposition? The Old Testament is full of the abuse of power. New Testament is as well. History certainly is. But look at what Solomon's saying here. He's building up to a judgment passage. To whose hurt do these powerful people do their lording? Who are they actually hurting? Themselves. They do it to their own hurt. And I'm thinking, no, that's not right, Solomon. It's the little people who get hurt. It's the children who got hurt. It's the workers who got hurt. It's the weak who got hurt. It's the powerless who got hurt. Yes, God knows about that, but ultimately it's to their own hurt because they can't lord it over death, which is where they're heading. And they can't lord it over the Lord, and they can't escape their wickedness. He goes on to say they might have a fine funeral. They get praised to the rafters because they were powerful and they were successful. And he almost spits at that point and says, that's disgusting. It's meaningless. It's horrible. But they all come to the same place. And if a man has successfully lived a life of relentless wickedness, Solomon says, it is not going to go well for him. God will catch up. God will, in the words of Johnny Cash, cut them down. He will prosecute. He will judge. And if I didn't believe that, I'd be in despair in our world. And there's another side to it as well. It will go well for those who fear God. There's a day of judgment, and there's a day of vindication. And though Solomon didn't have a clear, full picture of it all yet, he knows. This is giving him his joy, his peace, that God will sort it out. That at the end of time, there will be no injustice. But in the meantime, verse 14, things still get turned upside down. And he says, this is something which is so difficult for me. There's the righteous who get what the wicked deserve. That's not fair. And there are the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. And he's talking about life again prior to death, because he's already assured himself that God, the ultimate judge, will sort things out. But this really offends Solomon. It is so broken, it's so messed up. And it's one of the most offensive things in the Bible. You remember the book of Proverbs says it's an abomination to the Lord when the innocent get condemned and the guilty get justified. When the innocent get what the wicked deserve and the wicked get what the innocent deserve. And he just lays this before us. This is, I can't understand this. This is so difficult. Hasn't this totally messed up God's beautiful picture? Well, yes, it seems to. But isn't this the key to God's great plan? And surely if only Solomon could have seen more, he would have confessed that God turning this round had given us the key to unlocking everything. That this, in fact, is the heart of the gospel. What he called meaningless here, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, later on Jews would be calling an offence and a scandal, and Gentiles would be calling folly. But in fact, it was the wisdom of God. The one righteous man who ever lived, born into Solomon's own family, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he would receive what the wicked deserved. And he would give the wicked what he deserved. There'd be no meaning if it weren't for Christ. At least there'd be no hope. There'd just be the hope of judgment, that God would sort out all iniquity at the end of time. And don't forget, previous chapter, there's none righteous, not even one. So we'd all march into the judgment of God and receive the penalty due to our sins. None of us can disentangle ourselves from our wickedness, however hard we try. We can't pick it out of our lives. We can't rewrite the past. We can't clean those thoughts, those motives, those attitudes. We can't cope with today, let alone the years ahead. We can't do it. But God can. And God has done through Jesus Christ, his Son. He put the innocent one to death for the guilty ones, so that the guilty ones who fear him, who trust him, who hope in him, who live in relationship with him, can go into that eternity cleansed and stand before him with hope and with joy. Well, Solomon has hope. He has joy. I don't think he can see all of that yet. I'm not saying I'm wiser than Solomon. I'm just saying that's where he stands in redemptive history. He knows that God is going to sort things out. He knows there's hope. I don't think he grasps the totality of that gospel. But he's wise enough to know that God will do it. And without seeing the whole picture, he tells the God-fearer of his day, this world is a mess, but if you've got God, there is hope and there's joy in life and there's nothing better than to be glad in God and all his providence and the things that he gives you. And joy will follow you through this frustrating and complex and perplexing world. Well, how much greater and brighter that joy seems from where we stand in relation to the cross. We have not just the hope of justice being done, and that is important. It is so, so important that every wrong is put right, because that's what God is like. But we also have the promise of mercy being extended and grace being given through Jesus Christ, God's Son.